Thank you, guys. If you turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. And the Word of God reads this way, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, or if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we gather again to give attention to your word, because we want to give attention to you. And Father, we want to be a people of joy and gentleness and prayerfulness and thinking about the right things. We want to be a people that are pleasing to you. And so, Father, as we turn to your word right now, we ask that you would work in us. We thank you that you are working in us, that you've begun that good work, that you're the one who has sought us and chosen to work in us, as you have rescued us, as you have redeemed us and continue your work of redemption even to this day, Father, sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus, taking sinners who are wretched and vile and rebellious, putting new hearts in them and making them day by day look more and more like the one who is the perfect image of you, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that that work would continue even in this hour. Lord, we trust that he who began a good work in us will, you will complete it until the day of Christ. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to this final chapter of Philippians. Paul is here making some, really his last exhortations in this letter before he deals with one more particular circumstance that is unique to those in the city of Philippi, or those Christians who reside there. And so, Paul addresses people who are citizens of heaven. Throughout the letter, Paul has used different language to really describe the Philippians. In 1:27, he calls them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's a word that means to conduct oneself as a resident or as a citizen. In other words, there's a certain way of living your life that is fitting with where you reside, where your home truly is, where your residence truly is. And he picks up that same kind of word group, that citizen word group, later on in chapter 3. We saw it a couple weeks ago. Where he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are heavenly citizens. And now as Paul moves into kind of the closing arguments of his letter, he wants to give some more general exhortations to those who are heavenly citizens. And Paul understood that there are things, there are characteristics or things that are to mark those or describe those who are heavenly citizens, who are that describe a congregation that is walking worthy of the gospel. And here he gives four characteristics of heavenly citizens in verses 4 through 9. And the first thing that Paul calls the believers at Philippi 2 is to be characterized by a continual joyfulness. A continual joyfulness. Notice what he says there in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And as we're finding ourselves in that, again, last journey, that last leg of we kind of work through this wonderful epistle, it's obvious that one of the sights that we've been seeing as we've kind of navigated the terrain of Philippians is the presence of joy, this theme of joy that's shown up in this letter, this activity of rejoicing. It shows up in every chapter. It's everywhere. In chapter 1, it's a joyful gratitude to God for the work that he is doing. In chapter 2, it's joy in the fact that Christ is being proclaimed. And later on, it's joy in the fact of his, Paul's, heavenly destination. And there's joy in chapter 2 of the right conduct in which believers walk in as they relate to one another, as they try to advance the gospel. Paul will say, complete my joy by standing in a oneness, by standing in a unity. There's a joy in receiving, according to chapter 3, or end of chapter 2, those who have risked their life for the gospel, who have come near to death, and that we're to receive those people with joy. It's all over the place. And yet, well, Paul has been really drumming the beat of joy steadily and consistently throughout this letter. It's here that Paul bangs his drum the loudest. Look at it again. He really ups the volume here as he calls the believers really for a second time to rejoice in the Lord. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we saw this in the beginning of chapter 3, that Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. And now he says it again. Why the two times? It's because Paul is serious about our activity of rejoicing in the Lord. This is to describe us. This is to characterize us. And not only the fact that is it the second time that it's mentioned in the letter, but it's mentioned twice here so that there be no mistaking of what Paul is soliciting from these believers. Rejoice in the Lord always. And yes, I will say it again. Rejoice. There's a gladness and a delighting in and a celebrating, a satisfaction that is to be found in Christ, and it is to characterize, it is to describe, it is to mark out the Christian as an individual and the congregation as a whole. He gives this to the whole congregation. Remember, Paul has, as we saw last week, narrowed in those verses 2 and 3 on three specific individuals, Euodia and Syntyche and his true yoke fellow. And now he turns his gaze to not be so narrowed on them, but back to the whole congregation, and is now calling everybody into this. That means as we read the word of God and as this command is given to us, this is something for you and for me. We are to rejoice in the Lord. It's continuous. Did you notice as this command is repeated that there is something new with its repetition? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. The meaning in the original for that word is profound. It means always. All the time. I mean, yeah, it got me. Bam, wow, that's deep. No, he means always, consistently. In other words, in every situation, in every context, in every circumstance, we are to be a people that are marked by our rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we rejoice in Christ when things are easy and when things are hard. It means that we rejoice in Christ in the good times and in the bad times. We rejoice in Christ when circumstances are pleasant and comfortable. It's easy to do it in those times, isn't it? Man, things are good. God is good. Look at what Jesus is doing for us. All right, praise God. Man, I got to tell you something. My God is so good. And those things are true. But when Paul says that we are to rejoice in the Lord always, it's a call that we are to rejoice even in the times where they are not pleasant, when things are uncomfortable, when things are difficult, when things are frustrating. We are to rejoice in our successes, rejoice in the Lord in times of success, in times of achievement, and also in times of disappointment, in encouragement, and in discouragement, in gain. And even in times of loss. In fact, it's often in those times of loss that the grace of God so works in us to see how deserving Christ is of our rejoicing in Him. But it's rejoicing that is all the time. It is continuous. And the fact that he says, rejoice in the Lord always, tells us of the no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation is, that for the believer, for you, the Christian, for the one who's put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is always deserving of your delight in him. There is no situation, beloved. There is no circumstance that should obscure our ability to see his rejoicing and then for us to respond appropriately to that worthiness of rejoicing. I love the example of Paul. And he rejoices as he's in prison. Actually, when he comes to Philippi, he casts out a demon. And some entrepreneurial men get upset and they have him thrown in prison and he's beaten and he's shackled and he's in jail. Rough ministry. And Acts 17 records that him and I believe it's Silas are in the prison and they are singing hymns to God, praising God. They are rejoicing in God no matter how bad the situation is. Their delight is in their God. And one of the most visible things that evidences that our joy is in God is the fact that we will still praise Him in the good times and the bad. When things are rough, we will still find our satisfaction in Him and express our delight and our joy in Him. And so Paul calls these believers, as just a general characteristic of those who have their citizenship in heaven, and to continually be rejoicing in the Lord, to always be rejoicing in the Lord, to have a continual joyfulness. And Paul commands that, but he also gives a second mark for these believers. Not only are they to be characterized by continual joyfulness, but the Christian is also to be characterized by a visible gentleness. And so you look with me there at verse 5. He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is near." I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I've never read the books. I'm one of those guys. But in the third movie, in The Return of the King, as they're getting ready to go back to Gondor, and they're on the eve of battle, Aragorn is in his tent, and one of the soldiers comes in and presents an individual who has his hood up, and it's cloaked, and you can't see who it is until he pulls it back, and it's the Lord Elrond, the kind of the ruler of the elves. And he makes himself known. He discloses who he is. And Paul is calling in this verse for believers to communicate or disclose, to reveal something about them. He says, "Let your reasonableness be made known to all men." What is he? What is this reasonableness that he's talking about? It's a word that really has to do with a gentleness. That's maybe some of your translations. If you're reading maybe the NAS or the NIV, the ESV translates it reasonableness. But it's a word that can be translated a variety of different ways. Your gentleness. Another word is your graciousness. It describes a person who does not insist on every right of the letter of the law. In other words, a person who says, "Hey, I'm entitled to this, but I'm not going to push this on you. This is my right. This is my privilege, but I'm willing to lay it down. I'm actually willing to surrender it for you." It's a word that shows up in the qualifications for elders, and it's in contrast to this, not being violent or pugnacious, but rather gentle. In other words, Paul is saying, when you let your reasonableness, when you let your gentleness be made known, you are showing yourself as one who does not have to be a bully and bulldoze his way to get what he wants or what he thinks he is rightly entitled to. But you're gentle. You're willing to work with others. You're willing to be reasonable in coming to a common agreement or common solution, which makes sense considering what Paul has just said. Is he's urged two women to agree or to think the same thing in the Lord, as he's called the congregation as a whole to stand in unity. There's going to be ways. And steps that they're going to have to take. And sometimes it's going to be challenging for people to get together and get on the same page. And he says, "Hey, don't be so pushy and so forceful to get what you believe is your right. Be willing to lay those rights down. Be willing to even prefer others and understand where others are coming from, and respond in a way that is gentle, in a way that is gracious, even when you are wronged or even when your personal rights are violated. It's a radical, amazing call that he's calling them to, because he's really calling them to be gracious and to be gentle, be kind, even when you are wronged, is what he's saying. It really is a word that describes Jesus. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 10 as he talks about the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And Paul is coming at the Corinthians in the same way as he's present with them. Paul is saying in that chapter that, you know, Christ is gentle. Christ is a meek person. And I want to be the same way. Christ embodies that. And we even see that in the gospel, as Christ is treated in a way he should not be treated. How does the world respond when its rights are violated? You see it, you've experienced it, even as probably an unbeliever, you've been engaged in it. It shows up in, oh, he's got some nerve to treat me that way. Oh, it's going to be like that, huh? You know those phrases that run through our minds or that we've heard come out of others? How dare you? Who do you think you are? Or even worse, sometimes we'll say, I'll show them. That doesn't respond to graciousness. That doesn't respond with graciousness when we're wronged and when we're violated, when we're ill-treated. The Christians are to do something different, to be something different. And Christ, as he's wronged, as he's violated, how does he respond? How does Christ respond as he is falsely accused? How does Christ respond as he's beaten? How does Christ respond as he is whipped over and over again? How does Christ respond as the crown of thorns are placed on his head? How does Christ respond as they lay him on the crossbeam and they drive the stakes in his wrist and the nails in his feet, as they mock him, as they erect him for all to see naked and bloody? How does he respond? He says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a graciousness. It's a kindness. It's when his rights have been violated and when he's been ill-treated and he's been treated in a way that he doesn't deserve to be treated, and yet he responds with forgiveness, with kindness, with graciousness. And that is what Paul is calling us to respond the same way and to let it be made known to all men. In other words, this is not an exclusive graciousness that is displayed to only one group. This is a graciousness, this is a gentleness, this is a reasonableness that is non-discriminatory. This is something that goes both to Jew and to Gentile, I believe is what Paul has in mind, or it can be every kind of man. I love the ESV, it just says everyone. Let it be known, in other words, as people look at us, as Christians, what do they see? Do they see a gentleness? Do they see a reasonableness? Do they see a kindness? Do they say, this person is gracious? This person didn't have to do this, but he went the extra mile for me. I didn't deserve for him to do that. This person had every right to be angry at me, but they were not. They were gracious towards me. those who are followers of Jesus Christ are those who begin to image Christ and look like Christ, and as the one who himself is the embodiment of this gentleness, we as his people want to follow in his footsteps. And so we're called to really surrender our rights. We're called to really be willing to lay them down, even to be mistreated, and when mistreated, respond with gentleness. It's the mark of a citizen of heaven. Why should we do this? Why should we do this? I'll tell you why. It's because of what Rich Mullins said. My deliverer is coming. I'm not going to sing that song for you. I'm tempted. But notice what he says, the Lord is near. It's a statement that refers to his return, his coming. It's something that Paul has already pointed to as he says, hey, we are citizens of heaven from which we are awaiting something, or rather, someone. And then what does he say? Christ Jesus, the Lord. And now in this chapter, he says, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near, and with him, with his return, comes the setting right of all wrongs, and the rendering of justice, and the correcting of all injustices. He comes to save and to deliver, and he will make everything right. And as Paul tells them this, he tells them this to anchor their activity in graciousness and in kindness, finding its basis in the fact that God will take care of it ultimately. That you are freed up, even when you're wronged, and even when you're violated, even when you're mistreated, to respond in a gracious and gentle way, because there's a day coming when God will take care of it. Christ will take care of it. And so, in some sense, it's an issue of trust for us as Christians, to walk in faith that God will bring resolution to every wrong and he will make it right. And I don't have to respond harshly. I don't have to fight when I'm wronged. But I can entrust myself to my Savior who is coming, and he will take care of it. It's a congregation that he really calls to rest in the Lord. There's a third thing. As he talks about a continual joyfulness and a visible gentleness, he now turns his attention, number three, to a grateful prayerfulness. A grateful prayerfulness. He says this, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, as Paul is writing these exhortations, he writes them as one who's in prison. You think about that first command there in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. This man is in jail. He's in jail. But he's also one who is in jail because of his desire to advance the gospel. Because he's a Christian and because he wants to see others become a Christian, he has been put in prison. And this is not just the mark of his circumstances, but it's the mark of his whole ministry. It's all filled with opposition to him as he brings the gospel. And it's filled with opposition against the gospel. And it shows up in a variety of ways. Notice how he describes his ministry, and I'm going somewhere with this. But in 2 Corinthians 11, as he faces opposition, he describes some of the things he's experienced in serving Christ and seeking to advance the gospel. Notice what he says. I just want you to, you can follow along about verse 23, 24 in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. But he says this, in far more labors, this is just difficult work. It's hard. But he says this, in far more imprisonments, he's comparing himself. He says, beaten times without numbers. He's served Jesus. He's lost count of all the times he's been beat up. Beaten times without number. And then he says, in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That means there was on 5 different occasions they whipped him 39 times. And they did 39 because it was assumed that 40 would kill a man. He said, 3 times I was beaten with rods. And once I was stoned. In fact, they thought he was dead after they were done stoning him. You can read that in Acts. And then 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. And I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers and in danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. In other words, no matter where he went, there is danger. Danger on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from such external things. These are just the things that are happening to me. That's not even the psychological pressure, what's going on the inside that's happening that he now talks about. In other words, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? And he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows. In other words, God knows what I've been through, knows that I am not lying. Even in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped. In other words, somebody else was, even the authorities were hunting his lives that he'd be let down in a basket out of the wall because they were guarding the gates. It was literally a basket case. And I bring all that up in light of the command that he brings in Philippians to say Paul was in tons of circumstances in which there was the temptation to be anxious. Do you see that? I mean, how would you respond when your boat breaks apart in the middle of the ocean in the dark? You're hanging on a piece of wood. Your feet dangling in the water. You don't know what's under you. You don't know what you're going to hit. You don't know how far away you are from land. You don't know how much energy you'll have to hang on. Anxiety. Able to come and take hold of him. Which makes this command so radical. It's so amazing when he says, be anxious for nothing. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 6 when he says, don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you'll wear. Don't be so apprehensive about all these things. No matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance, Paul, how do you do that, Paul? How do you do that? How do you not worry when there's all these things coming at you? And remember who he's writing to the church at Philippi, who he's called to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And do you remember how he describes that? There at the end of chapter 1, he says, you got to stand together in unity. But he also says, you're not in no way being alarmed by your opponents. In other words, he's talking to a people that as they seek to advance the gospel, they're going to experience opposition down there in 128. There's opponents there, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And this too is from God, for it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to do what? To suffer for him. When you go through suffering, and when you're facing opposition in the gospel, there are many opportunities to be anxious. And as Paul is calling them into that, understanding that this is a part of the Christian walk, he also understands that as they seek to be faithful in conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, of living in this world as citizens of heaven and trying to call others to join this community, this believing community, there are going to be challenges and difficulties that will lead us to anxiety. There is anxiety when you try to be a bold witness, or the opportunity for anxiety when you seek to be a bold witness for Christ in the workplace when you know that there are people who are hostile to the gospel. It's in the context of standing bold and suffering for Christ. That's the context of the letter. And Paul is saying, no matter what the situation, don't be anxious. And the way that you fight against anxiety, the way you defend yourself against anxiety, comes here in the second half of the verse when he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, the main idea there of that verse, the way you overcome it, is that when there are things that have you anxious, in other words, they have come to such a degree that they are paralyzing you. You're worried about something that you can't, it's distracting you from doing what you need to do. The way you overcome that is you express it to God. And you let your desires, your requests be made known to God. And the fact that Paul says to God speaks of the personal relationship that we have with the Father, to approach him and to say, Lord, I'm worried about this. Father, I don't know what to do about this. And you can present it before him. The fact that he says prayers and supplication, they're two synonyms that are probably both being used to really emphasize the same thing. They are pleading with God, petitioning God, exposing to God their need. Not so much because God is unaware. He's very aware. But I believe Paul uses that language to hit at them that they can go to God, letting them know they can go to God and express their concerns and go to him as one who cares. And so as the challenges and the difficulties come to you, the proper response and what should characterize us is a prayerfulness. And it brings out in us and cultivates in us a heart of trust. It's an expression of our humility, isn't it? I can't handle this. This is too big for me, but it is never, ever too big for my God. Lord, here it is. And I am entrusting the matter to you. But God is never worried. God can handle it. God can take care of it. But there's that one word, that phrase that he says there. He says, with thanksgiving. I believe this is a key thing. Because thanksgiving draws attention off ourselves and to God, and it focuses, it narrows the lens upon God and allows us to see why God is worthy of thanks. And it's rooted in who God is and what God has done. And Paul calls them to gratitude, to gratefulness, and expressing that even as they express their need, because now they're expressing their needs, they're reoriented back on God, and they're able to see what God has done. And as they thank God, they're reminded of God's goodness. As they thank God, they're reminded of God's faithfulness. As they thank God, they're reminded of God's graciousness and God's patience and how God has preserved them, how God has done all these things for them, how God has saved them. In other words, they're reminded as they look back in their interactions with God and their experiences with God, they see that there's so much to thank God for, and they are reminded that God cares for them. You ever done that list? Man, let me just write down all the things I need to thank God for. You ever finish that list? Probably not. And in doing so, you see the love of God. You know that God is for you. And although God might allow you to be in this hard and difficult situation that is tempting you to be anxious, God is with you. And you are reminded of that as you remember how God has conducted himself in relationship to you. And that there's a consequence to that. There's a promise with that. There is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. That peace of God, which is the peace that God has that he freely bestows on those who are his, that you experience in so many ways, even in the fact that you have peace with God himself because of the gospel, it comes to protect you and relieve anxiety from you as you are reminded in your prayerful gratitude that God is for you. And that you can walk through the difficulty with trust in God. Knowing that things may get rough, but you need not be anxious. You need not be worrisome because your God is with you. The word for guard there was used to describe a detachment of soldiers who would go and guard the city gates or the city walls so that invaders and opponents could not get in. In other words, God's peace is like a garrison around our hearts and our minds, offering protection. When he talks about our minds, he talks about our thoughts. It protects us from the wrong kind of thinking as our minds are stayed on God and how he conducts himself. The heart speaks to our emotions and our volition, and that we don't have to act in a wrong way because we're fearful of the things that appear to be anxious or cause anxiety in us. That means we don't let our emotions get away from us because of the truth of who God is and what he has done and the fact that he is for us. But beloved, if we are not a people who in everything are taking all matters to the Lord, we won't know this protection. We won't know this peace. In fact, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, may allude to the fact that the Philippians themselves were struggling with this anxiety as they were standing firm for the gospel. He says, you need to pray. And Grace, we need to be a people of prayer. because the opposition is coming to us. It is coming to us. And it will get more intense with each generation. And the cause for anxiety as we seek to stand firm for Christ is going to come. There's a fourth category that Paul lays out, a fourth characteristic. But I think I want to wait and pick this up in a couple weeks. But for now, we have some commitments that we need to make as a body. We want to be a joyful people. Our Lord is worthy to be rejoiced in, and we want that to be evident to all. We want to characterize us, to mark us out. We want to be a gracious people that is visible, that no one can doubt that. And what God has called, what God called the Philippians to, he calls us to. As we commit to be gracious towards one another and gracious to those who are outside of the believing community, people are going to see the effect of the gospel on us. We need to be a people of prayer, grateful prayer, that are ready to both publicly and privately cry out to the Lord and entrust all our worries, cast all our cares upon him, as Peter says, because he cares for us. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at the kinds of things that we are to think about. Things that characterize people who are heavenly citizens. But if you're not a citizen of heaven this morning, I want to invite you to become one. I want to invite you to come and experience what joy is, and to know what it is to experience grace and be freed up to extend grace. I want you to know what it is to entrust your worries and your cares and your anxieties to a God who cares for you and works good in your life. But most importantly, I want you to know what it is to be forgiven and to have your sins covered because Christ has come and lived the perfect life that you could not live and died the death that you should have died and has sought to bring you into a reconciled relationship with the living God. If you're a sinner this morning, Christ is calling you to come to him and to know him and to rejoice in him and to be rid of your guilt and your sin and your wickedness, to be set free. And he calls you to turn from those things and trust in him and him alone to make you right with God. Would you do that this morning? If you don't know him, find me, find someone you trust here, and say, I don't know Jesus. Would you introduce me? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we are reminded again what you call us to be characterized by. And Father, would you produce this in us? Would you work it in us for your glory and for our joy? In Jesus' name, amen.